Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Genesis chapter 3 and verses 6 to 13. Let's hear again the word of God. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." And we pause there for this week. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you again that we have this opportunity to meet around your word and to hear your voice through the reading of Scripture. We pray, Lord, now as we listen to an explanation of it, that you will again open our ears and that the Holy Spirit will convict us and minister his word to each one of us here today. Again, we thank you, Lord, that you know us. It's very easy for us to hide from one another, Lord, but we cannot hide from you. And so we ask, Lord, that you and your love for us and your perfect understanding and knowledge of our being, please, Lord, minister your truth here today and bring every one of us to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask all of this in his name and to his glory. Amen. One of the mysteries surrounding the assassination of U.S. President John F. Kennedy in 1963 is the whereabouts of the babushka lady. Apparently, in the aftermath of the assassination, all the people that were identified from photographs and from film footage, all of them were identified and interviewed. And so statements were taken from all of them. Photographs that they had taken on their cameras were carefully examined. The investigators were wanting to get as full a picture as possible of what happened that day at 12:30 on Dealey Plaza, Dallas. But one woman has never been found. From all the footage that has been shown since there, maybe you've watched this footage yourself and you noticed this woman yourself, never thought anything more about it. But this mysterious woman dressed in an overcoat, wearing a scarf resembling a Russian babushka, she has never been identified. When the shots were fired that day, everyone ran or everyone ducked for cover except her. She didn't. She remained standing and, they say, continued to film the whole incident. That film she recorded on her camcorder has never been watched because she has simply disappeared. And for decades, historians and lecturers have speculated as to why no one has ever come forward. No one has ever come forward and revealed herself to be the woman in the footage. Why has this woman seemingly gone into hiding from the authorities? They reckon it's because of fear. She's afraid of facing the authorities and being grilled, being questioned, being interrogated. And so from fear of suspicion, this woman, the babushka lady, has hidden herself away. So to this day, her identity remains a mystery, and of course a great topic for conspiracy theorists. They love to talk about the babushka lady. In our study of Genesis 3 and how we all fell in Adam, we come this morning to the fourth part where our first parents, Adam and Eve, they attempt to hide themselves from the Lord. They do not want to face his authority. They do not want to be questioned by him, and so they hide, or they attempt to hide from him. And so our first point this morning is the next D in our series. Maybe you find this helpful. I've marked down the side of my Bible here in the margin. I've put all the D so I can preach this again one day just from my Bible, hopefully. But it's worth doing it if you dare to mark your Bible. But it's worth putting these down the margin of your Bible so that you can remember easily our little series in Genesis 3. The next D is distance. Distance. We're looking particularly at verses 8 to 10. Now, whether this is in fact a theophany or not, we don't know for sure. What's a theophany? Maybe somebody is asking this morning. Well, a theophany is a theological term to describe a pre-incarnate appearance of God in the Old Testament. So God in the Old Testament, he appears as a human and he interacts with humans as though he were himself human. It's usually viewed as though it is Christ, the Son of God, who appears as the human, and then, of course, comes in the Gospels as fully human, truly human. Jonathan Stephen, some of you maybe know that name. He's the former president of FIC. He's the former pastor of a church, a Kerry church, I think. And he's the former, he's retired, that's why I use the word former. He's also the former principal of the Theological College in Wales, which has changed its name again, I think, to Union. But he wrote a book on theophanies, close encounters with the Son of God. And in his book, he lists the various appearances of God that you find in the book of Genesis, where God, the Almighty, who is a spirit, God appears to others as a human. For example, in Genesis 18, when Abraham is visited by three men, in inverted commas. Two of these men are in fact angels who eventually leave the group and head off down to Sodom, where they find Lot and his family and persuade them to leave that city because God is going to judge that city for its sin. But the third man, in inverted commas, is the Lord. God appears as a man and has a conversation with Abraham, you find in that chapter and subsequent chapters. Another example is Genesis 32, where Jacob, we're told, is alone on one side of the Jordan River. And again, God appears to him and physically wrestles with Jacob all through the night. Jacob even refuses to let go of the Lord until he blesses him. So it's physical. There's a physical sense of the person who's there. As I said, it's generally viewed that these Old Testament appearances of God are Christ. In other words, the one we now know as the Lord Jesus Christ, appearing to these Old Testament characters. And likewise here in Genesis 3, when we read how the Lord God is walking in the garden in the cool of the day, I think in my mind we ought to view this as Christ. Christ coming to meet with Adam and Eve. Christ coming looking for these two people. And I put it to you, if you accept that interpretation, it'll be a great blessing to you this morning. Now, the language that Moses uses here suggests that what the Lord does here is something he did regularly. It was part of his Sabbath experience, which began in chapter 2 there. God, having ceased from creating, he now enjoys his creation. And here he comes to meet with Adam and Eve, to enjoy fellowship with them. I ask myself the question, what might they have done when the Lord came and met with Adam and Eve? What might they have talked about? Well, we don't know for sure, but I look forward to when Christ comes again, and what will we do with him then? We will converse, we'll talk. So I look back there and I think, well, they talked, they conversed. The Lord expressed to them words of affection, words of love, and I think, because we will have to give an account, I think they gave an account of what they did each day. Well, we looked after the garden that day. We did this, we cut that, we pruned there and so forth. But there was clearly a relationship that existed prior to these verses. This is a picture of a relational God meeting with his people. Did you notice there too how the reference to God has suddenly changed in verse 8? Every time Satan mentioned the Lord in verses 1 to 5, he only could refer to him as God. But now when we come to verse 8, we are reminded that he is the Lord God. That's important. That word, the Lord, is God's personal name. This is Jehovah God. This is the covenant God. This is the one who relates to people, who interacts with them, who makes himself known to them. So there he comes. There comes our Lord in this garden tabernacle to meet with his dear people. And what do they do? Do they run to meet him with joy in their hearts, as we presume they would always have done prior to this? Well, look at verse 8. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They hid from him. This, of course, was the couple who hid their nakedness from each other, and now they both try and hide from God. Why did they do that? Why did they hide from God like that? Well, you see the answer to that in verse 10. Adam says, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid. The Lord had asked Adam, where are you? We'll look at those questions in a minute. But the Lord called out, where are you? You see, hiding from God isn't normal in the Garden of Eden. People didn't hide from God in the Garden of Eden. It was strange for that to happen then. And so Adam here, he needs to explain why it is that he's doing something unusual. And look closely at his answer. He doesn't say, well, I disobeyed your commandment and that's why I'm now hiding from you. He doesn't say that. But what Adam focuses on are the symptoms of his disobedience. It's those that Adam sees. It's those that Adam feels. His guilt, his shame, his nakedness, and now added to all of that that has come from sin is his fear. In other words, and this is something typical of all of us, our human nature, but Adam here is much more aware of his own feelings than, if I can say it, how God feels. He's more taken up with how he is inside him than how God is inside him. In his own sense of guilt, he runs, he hides from God, rather than the fact that he has done a terrible thing, that he has sinned against his loving Creator. In other words, we are reminded yet again this morning how incredibly self-centered sin is. Sin is so awfully self-focusing. That we focus on ourselves and the effect our sin has had on us rather than on God. So our conscience is pricked, yes, we feel ashamed, we feel a sense of guilt, but actually if you give it 24 hours, we'll have moved on. Something will happen in the day that distracts you. You get into your car, you switch the radio on, you got in with a sense of guilt, but hey, your favorite song comes on the radio, and so in no time at all, there you are, you're thumping your thumb on the wheel, and hey, you don't feel ashamed anymore. Or you go to work and you're feeling a bit ashamed, a bit guilty because of what you've done against God, but hey, you hear someone crack a joke of what they did on Friday night, and hey, you're laughing, and the shame is gone again. You don't feel like you did before. You miss the awfulness of who it is you sinned against. You see, this is the treachery of sin. Sin is so self-centered. We are so turned in on ourselves, we don't appreciate the betrayal of sin. We don't appreciate the adultery of us having turned against our loving Creator, whatever it is we may have done, but we have betrayed Him. We have sinned against one who loves us so deeply. And so we hide from God. What does that look like? How do we try and keep ourselves at a distance from this God? Well, one way is that we don't pray. We can't pray. We can't. We can't talk to God and thank Him for this or that and ask Him to do this or that for us and avoid the big white elephant that's in our soul. We can't, and so we don't pray. We can't even come down to the table and say grace for the food that God has given us because we're so ashamed. And if we do, if we dare to pretend in front of our family as though nothing's wrong, and we even lie to them when they ask, what's wrong with you? And you say, I'm fine, let's pray. And so we switch on the TV to distract us. We try and hide. We hide from God, we hide from our spouses, we hide from our family. We do what the devil wants us to do and keep everything private, keep everything secret, keep everything in the dark. But don't talk about it. Another way we try and hide from God is that we don't read our Bible. You see, if prayer is where mainly we talk to God, then Bible reading is where we allow God, as it were, to talk to us. And how can we listen to Him when out of shame we remain unrepentant, when we read God's promises of mercy and they make us feel even more guilty, or we read His warnings that He brings to those who won't repent, and so we feel more fear, so we're not reading that book. We close our Bibles and they collect dust. In a final way, a third way I want to say this morning is that we hide from God when we avoid church. We don't come to church anymore. We avoid God's people. I mean, how can we sing those hymns when our guilt silences us? How can we hear the gospel when we feel so overwhelmed with shame? So we don't come to church. We avoid the midweek meeting, which is more personal, because if anybody asks me, so how have you been this week? I'm going to have to lie to them because I daren't tell them what I did this week. So we just avoid contact altogether. Friends, unconfessed sin always puts distance between us and God. And remember, this is a God who stands with open arms, ready and willing to forgive those who come to Him. But unconfessed sin always drives us away from Him, and away from Him into hiding from Him. And yet, look at these verses, please. Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord God as He was walking in the garden. The New Living Translation, which is a helpful one, a paraphrased one, very paraphrased, it makes the image more vivid. The man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. You see, when God calls out, "Where are you, Adam?" We must remember, this is not as though God didn't know where Adam was, okay? This is not God in the dark. Where's Adam? I don't know. I better go and find him. That's not God at all. Rather, this is our Lord, this is the Good Shepherd, walking about in the garden, looking for his lost sheep. They are trying to hide from him, but he is looking for them. And he is looking to not to drive them out of their hiding place, but rather to draw them out of their hiding place. He's giving them the opportunity to be real with him, to be honest with him. The Good Shepherd here is giving these people the opportunity to be reconciled again to God. This is how Christ is. And he is the same with us today. Jesus does not want us to hide in the shadows of our guilt and our shame. But he comes to us and he draws us out. He draws us to come out to him with promises of love and promises of healing and promises of forgiveness. But he calls us to stop pretending. Maybe some of you are here this morning and you're pretending. I don't know. But he knows. And as I said in my prayer, it's easy to hide how we are from one another. But we can't hide it from him. And Christ comes to us this morning wanting us to come out of that guilt, to come out of a life of shadows and shame, and to come to him and find forgiveness. As I was preparing this message last week, what came to my mind was a song I heard when I was a younger Christian, getting to grips with what it means to follow Jesus Christ and regularly getting it wrong. But it's a song by Don Francisco. Anybody ever heard of him? Don Francisco, American guy, I think. And he wrote a song about how I was wandering away and then worrying about, can I come back to God? Will he still welcome me back? And the course of the song he wrote goes like this. I don't care where you've been sleeping. I don't care who's made your bed. I already gave my life to set you free. There's no sin you could imagine that is stronger than my love. It's all yours if you come home again to me. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ is this morning. Christ is walking about in this room this morning, calling to the broken. Calling to the fearful. Where are you? He's calling you to come out of your shadows, out of your guilt, out of your shame, but he's drawing you to come to him. And who do you find? You'll find a savior. You'll find a friend. You'll find open arms. Of course, Satan will do all he can to keep you hiding. He'll distract you with a phone, maybe. He'll distract you. He'll do anything to make you not think about what you should be thinking about. He doesn't want you to come near Jesus Christ. He wants you to remain in your shadows, turned in on yourself, overwhelmed with shame and self-pity. So what is the wise thing for us to do this morning? I think of Proverbs 28, verse 13. He who conceals his sins does not prosper, but whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Do you remember our study in David? Remember we looked at King David's experiences and we thought of how he was in Psalm 32. He says, when I refused to confess my sin, my body wasted away and I groaned all day long. Day and night your hand of discipline was heavy on me. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. Is that how you are this morning? When you arrived and somebody said, how are you? You went, I'm okay, I'm fine. Lovely to see you. And you went and sat down. And inside, you are a wilderness. You are dry, you are barren, you are empty. Because you're afraid to come to this wonderful Savior who loves you. David writes this, "Finally, I confessed all my sins to you and stopped trying to hide my guilt. I said to myself, I will confess my rebellion to the Lord, and you forgave me," he said. "All my guilt is gone." It's easy, isn't it? It's so easy to those who come out of their shadows and come to Jesus Christ. Our second D is deflection. And you see that in verses 11 to 13, where Adam and Eve are deflecting blame from themselves to someone else. Look at those questions that the Lord asks Adam. "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" Who told you you were naked? Isn't that a strange question to ask? One commentator puts it, "Nakedness is not a condition of which one would be ignorant." We all know when we're clothed or when we're naked. But you see, prior to Genesis 3, neither Adam nor Eve had realized they were naked. It's like watching a two-year-old run naked across a floor. I think somebody's done it here. A two-year-old has done it here. And I laugh because I think it looks brilliant. They have no shame, no whatsoever. They're free. It's brilliant. There's a sense here that Adam and Eve had no idea what nakedness was, what clothing was needed for. So who told you you were naked, Adam? Adam, what is the source behind this, behind your guilt, behind your shame? When he's asked if he ate from the tree, look at that question. Have you eaten from the tree? The Lord doesn't just say, "You ate from the tree, didn't you?" He doesn't say that. But these questions that our Lord asks of Adam and Eve are thoughtful, are considered. Parents need to listen here. Elders, we need to listen. These questions are not straight away exposing Adam and Eve. But Christ here is wisely, lovingly drawing them out of their hiding. He's prompting them and allowing them opportunity to confess. Do you see that? Giving them time to change, as we just sang. We'll see it again in chapter 4 with Cain, how God interacts with him. I won't say anything more about that now, but we'll see it there. I think you even see it in this. You see the same grace with how the Lord Jesus Christ interacts with Judas Iscariot. When Jesus tells his disciples, all of them, "I know that one of you is going to betray me." Why does he say that? To give Judas an opportunity to repent. And he does that again today. You see, one day God will punish Judas. But then he gave him an opportunity to repent. One day God will punish the unrepentant here this morning. He will one day. But today he gives you an opportunity to repent. Today. Hence the questions here. Questions that are open. Questions that are loving. Drawing them out of their hiding. So how will Adam then answer these loving questions? "Have you eaten from the tree, Adam?" What might Adam have said? Yes. Simply yes. But look at what he does say. Look at what sin does. William Still of Aberdeen puts it like this. "The man ungallantly blames the woman. How guilt unmans man," he said. This is awful of Adam. This is dreadful. Deflecting the blame to others. It's his wife's fault that he sinned. Plus, he even here subtly blames God for it. "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Do you see too how he puts that phrase, "and I ate it," at the end? Right at the end of his answer. In other words, what he's doing is he's minimizing what he did and he's maximizing everybody else's part in what he did. This isn't my fault. This is Eve's fault. It's Eve's fault that I sinned. She shouldn't have offered me the fruit. In fact, God, it's your fault, actually, because you shouldn't have given me Eve in the first place as a wife. And so what is Adam doing here? Adam is presenting himself in all of this as the victim. The poor victim. It's interesting how the facts that Adam gives, what he says, is actually correct. God did give the woman to him. She did give Adam some of the fruit. It's all true. But what is lacking in his answer is this admittance of personal responsibility. That is drastically missing. It's somebody else's fault. Isn't it always somebody else's fault? I mean, the conservatives are still blaming Labour for the deficit. It's their fault. The DUP are still blaming Sinn Féin for why they haven't got an assembly today. It's always somebody else's fault. You know, why are we lost? Well, the Saltnav's wrong. That's why we're lost. I once got our family lost. We were out walking one day, and I had the map, and the map was wrong. But I had the map, and we were walking up round Wooler, up in the hills, beautiful hills around the Cheviots, and we came round a corner, and I was sure all we had to do was go round the corner, and we would be fine. But after going round the corner, according to the map too, I went round the corner, I led the family into a field, and then suddenly out comes a bull. And we all have to leave the field. But it was the map's fault. It was. I simply followed the map. We always blame somebody else. What do you blame? What about nature? That's my genetics. That's why I am the way I am. Or it's nurture. It's usually one of those two, isn't it? Nature or nurture. Can we blame our parents for everything? The children? Yes. Can we blame our postcode for why we turned out the way we did? For some of us who have been nurtured in a certain way, has that led to them behaving at times in a certain sinful manner? I'm not wanting to psychoanalyze sin, because the truth is all of us have a sinful nature. All of us sin. But can someone behave in a particularly sinful way because of their circumstances? I believe they can. I believe there are genuine victims in our world today, because the facts are the facts. A child, for example, growing up in an abusive home where they are unloved, where they are neglected, where they are beaten, the facts are that that child will most likely have been affected by that. And so that child will very likely have developed certain processes to help them cope in that circumstance, to help them find relief in those sorts of situations, processes which are in fact sinful, but which to them were purely escapism, coping with their circumstances, self-harming, lying, overeating. I want to be careful how I describe this, but self-sexual experiences. But those processes, those mechanisms become behavioral patterns in their life, which, if they're left unaddressed, they will become ingrained in their character as they grow older. And their particular sinful behavior is very likely because of their past. I believe there are victims. I believe we need to recognize that. We need to sympathize with them. We need to be patient with them. These people need to hear, though, that with good counseling, and of course by the grace of God, they can change. They can overcome their particular sin. And yet each one of us, whether we were abused as a child or not, whether we grew up with a silver spoon in our mouth or a plastic spoon in our mouth. But the other fact, you see, is that each one of us is personally responsible for our sin, regardless of why we sin in that particular way. Even though Eve handed a piece of fruit to Adam, he still didn't have to eat it. Even though Satan tempted Eve, she didn't have to believe him. So yes, there may be psychological reasons behind particular sins for some, yet it is the same theological reason for every one of us here this morning. We sin, however it is we do it, but we sin because we have the same sinful nature as Adam and Eve demonstrate here. And therefore, ultimately, we cannot blame someone else. We cannot turn and say, well, I did it because of them. Or I was the way I was because of that or him. We cannot say that. We have to take personal responsibility for our sin and say, this is my sin. This is my expression of my brokenness, of my rebellion. I need a Savior. Friends, we need to stop hiding. We need to stop excusing ourselves. We need to stop blaming someone else for our sin. We cannot blame the devil as Eve tried here. And James tells us in James 1:14, we mustn't blame God when we are tempted. But each one, he writes, is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Friends, at the end of the day, there is no one else to blame for your own sin but your own self. But can I suggest you blame someone else this morning as we close? Can I suggest that you blame Christ this morning? What do I mean by that? I mean that by faith you view the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who took the blame for your sin. Whatever it is that you did, whatever it is that you do, for whatever reason it is you do it, but Jesus says, pass the blame to me this morning. Pass the blame for your sin to me. Why? Because I died in your place. Because I took the blame for all your sin. I lovingly gave my life in your place so that you could be free from guilt and shame, so that you could come out of your darkness, out of your hiding place, and come and find acceptance and forgiveness and help to live in this broken world. Jesus has done everything so that no one should hide in the darkness today. No one should say, he didn't do enough for me. He has done enough for you. You can come out of the darkness this morning. You can come out of your empty life this morning. Whatever issues you may be facing, however bad you may have lived, you can come to Jesus Christ this morning and find open arms, a willing Savior who will forgive you of all your sin and give you strength to live in this broken world. Amen. Let's pray together, please. Lord, we thank you that you are so very tender-hearted with us. We thank you, Lord, that you come to us with arms of love and words of grace, true promises of love and forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, that we cannot hide from you. You know everything, every detail about our lives, what makes us afraid and why it is we're afraid. You know everything. We pray, therefore, that you will Give us strength to believe you. Strength to come out. Give us the humility we need, Lord, to stop seeing ourselves as the victim and to see ourselves as the broken sinner who needs a Savior. Please, Lord, will you do that? Please, Lord, will you help the brokenhearted today? Will you help them, Lord, and find them, Lord, before it's too late, please? Lord, thank you that you come looking for such people today. And we pray that you'll find them here on Welbeck Road. We ask this in your glorious saving name. Amen.